The main emphasis of the second half of the Epistle to the Galatians is that in Christ, life is liberty. We were in bondage under the curse or condemnation of the law, but Christ has set us free. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Chapter 3, verse 13. We were slaves. We are now sons and daughters of God. In Christ, life is liberty. And yet each time Paul writes of liberty, he adds a warning, because Christian liberty can be very easily lost. Some relapse from liberty into bondage. Others turn their liberty into license. Thus, verse 1, Christ set us free for freedom, so do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, and do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And each of these two verses, 1 and 13, is followed by a paragraph which enlarges upon that theme. Last time, we saw how Paul defines and qualifies our Christian freedom. He tells us that freedom is not license. It's not freedom to indulge the flesh. It's not lovelessness, freedom to ignore our neighbor. And it's not lawlessness, freedom to disregard the law. On the contrary, true Christian liberty expresses itself in self-control, in loving service of our neighbor, and in obedience to the law of God. The question now is, how is this possible? How is it possible to experience this Christian liberty? And the answer is by the Holy Spirit. The paragraph that is before us today, which is Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26, the whole paragraph is simply full of the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned by name 7 times. But only the Holy Spirit can preserve our liberty so that it issues in self-control, in love, and in obedience. It's the Holy Spirit who opposes and subdues our flesh, verses 16 and 17. It's the Holy Spirit who produces as his first fruit love, verse 22. It's the Holy Spirit who writes the law in our hearts and enables us to fulfill it so that we're no longer under its harsh dominion, verse 18. Christian liberty depends on the Holy Spirit. It's quite true, it's Christ who set us free, but without the continuing, directing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, our liberty is bound to degenerate into license. I want to divide this paragraph into two. First, the fact of Christian conflict, and second, the way of Christian victory. First, the fact of Christian conflict. The combatants in Christian conflict are called the flesh and the spirit. Verse 16, if we walk in the spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. By flesh, Paul means our fallen human nature, what J.B. Phillips in the New English Bible call your lower nature. By the Spirit, he seems to mean the Holy Spirit himself, who renews and regenerates us, first giving us a new nature and then remaining to indwell us. More simply, we may say that flesh stands for what we are by natural birth, and spirit stands for what we become by new birth, a birth of the Spirit. And these two, the flesh and the spirit, are in sharp opposition to each other. There are some Christian teachers who maintain that the Christian has no inner conflict, no inner civil war, because they say the flesh, the old nature, has been eradicated or is dead. But this passage contradicts such a view. As Martin Luther puts it in his commentary, saints are not stocks and stones. That is, they're not people without feeling. Oh, it's quite true, as we walk in the spirit, the flesh becomes increasingly subdued. But the flesh and the spirit remain, and the conflict between the two is fierce and unremitting. Indeed, one may go further than this and say that it is a specifically Christian conflict. I don't deny that there is such a thing as moral conflict in non-Christian people, but it's much fiercer in Christian people, because it's they who possess two natures, flesh and spirit, in irreconcilable antagonism. Let's look now at the results of the flesh and the spirit. First, the works of the flesh, verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh, Paul says, are manifest, that is, they're obvious to all. The flesh itself, our old nature, is secret and invisible. But its works, the words and deeds in which the flesh erupts, are public and plain. What are they? It's a great pity that the expression "the lust of the flesh" has come to have a connotation in English which it did not have in its Greek equivalent. The word lust in common English today means unrestrained sexual desire, while the word flesh very often means body, so that the sins of the flesh, for instance, mean sins connected with our bodily appetites. But that isn't what Paul means by the lusts of the flesh. We've already seen that flesh, in his vocabulary, means our old nature, and the lusts of the flesh are simply the desires of this old nature. Well, let's see what the works of the flesh are. Paul gives us a very ugly catalogue. It's not exhaustive. He ends it at the end of verse 21 by saying, "and such like." But he does give us a number of pretty grim sins, which are the works of the flesh. We can divide them, I think, into four different realms. The first lot are indeed in the realm of sex: fornication, impurity, licentiousness. Fornication, which is of course immoral behavior between unmarried people. The word here for licentiousness, which in the context, at least according to Dr. Cole, probably refers to unnatural vice. While the third word for licentiousness, the New English Bible translates indecency. It's immorality, which Bishop Lightfoot calls open and reckless. So we learn that all sexual offences, whether public or private, whether between the married or the unmarried, whether they're so-called natural or unnatural offences, are the works of the flesh. Then the second lot are not in the realm of sex, but surprisingly enough in the realm of religion, idolatry and sorcery. It's very important to see that the works of the flesh do include idolatry just as much as immorality. The works of the flesh include offences against God as well as offences against our neighbour or ourselves. And if idolatry is the brazen worship of other gods, then sorcery, in Bishop Lightfoot's phrase, is the secret tampering with the powers of evil. Thirdly, the realm of society or personal relationships. Paul gives us now eight examples of the breakdown of human relationships. It's probably enough for me to read to you the New English Bible translation: quarrels, a contentious temper, envy, fits of rage, which Dr. Cole calls temper tantrums, selfish ambitions, which Dr. Cole calls canvassing for office, dissensions, party intrigues, and jealousies. And the fourth is in the realm of drink, New English Bible, drinking bouts and orgies. Here then are four realms in which the works of the flesh are to be found: the realms of sex, religion, society, and drink. And after giving this pretty grim catalogue, Paul adds a solemn warning. "I warn you," he says, "as I have warned you before," no doubt when he was present with them in Galatia, Those who practice such things, the Greek word means practice, he's not just referring to isolated lapses, but those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of godliness, of righteousness, and of self-control, but those who practice these works of the flesh will be excluded from God's kingdom. For such works give evidence that they're not in Christ. By their fruits you shall know them, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:16. And if these people are not in Christ, they're not Abraham's seed. And if they're not Abraham's seed, they are not heirs according to promise. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul has been writing about that in Galatians 3:29, and you could see chapter 4, verses 7 and 30. Now, with some relief, we turn from the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22-23. And here we have a cluster of 9 Christian graces which seem to portray a Christian's attitudes to God, to other people, and to himself. Love, joy, peace. A triad of general Christian virtues, and yet they seem primarily to relate to our attitude to God. Because a Christian's first love is his love for God, and his chief joy is his joy in God, and his main peace is peace with God. So love, joy, and peace seem to mean primarily love for God, joy in God, peace with God. These are qualities of a Godward nature. Then patience, kindness, goodness. These are social virtues of a manward kind. Patience towards the irritating, kindness of disposition, and goodness of word and deed. Then faith, which probably should be faithfulness or reliability, meekness and temperance, which, when you come to think about it, are all aspects of self-mastery or self-control. So love, joy, and peace are Godward, patience, kindness, goodness are manward, and faithfulness, meekness, and temperance are selfward, or in self-control. Now all these are the fruit of the Spirit, the natural produce which appears in the lives of Spirit-filled Christians. No wonder Paul adds again, such there is no law. For the function of law is to curb, to restrain, to deter. But there's no deterrent needed here in these lovely Christian virtues. Having seen the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, I think it will be plain to us, even more perhaps than it was before, that the flesh and the Spirit are in active conflict with one another. They're pulling in opposite directions. And between the two, as Bishop Lightfoot says, there is an interminable, deadly feud. And the result of this conflict is in this little phrase that you will see at the end of verse 17, so that you cannot do what you would. Now, the parallel between this little phrase and the verses at the end of Romans 7 is, in my judgment, too close to be accidental. If you know the teaching at the end of Romans 7, you will remember that there the Apostle Paul says that every renewed Christian can say what he says there in verse 23, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Can you say that? Every born-again Christian can say that. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. I love it. I long to do it. My new nature hungers for God and godliness and goodness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to do good. That's the language of a born-again believer. Yes, but he has to add, by myself I cannot. Even with these new desires, I cannot do what I want to do. Why? Well, because of sin which dwells in me. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 7, or here in Galatians 5, because of the flesh and the strong desires of the flesh which lust against the Spirit. Now this is the Christian conflict, fierce, bitter, unremitting, a conflict in which by himself the Christian cannot be victorious. He is obliged to say, Romans 7:18, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Or Galatians 5, verse 17, authorized version, you cannot do the things that you would. Do you see there is an almost exact parallel between these two? You want to do good, but you cannot do it. You cannot do what you would. Well now, some perplexed listener will say to me, is that the whole story? Is this tragic confession that I cannot do what I want to do the last word about a Christian's inner moral conflict? Is this all Christianity offers, an experience of continuous defeat? No, my friend, indeed not. If we rely on ourselves, we cannot do what we would, but we succumb to the desires of the flesh, of our own nature. But, verse 16, if we walk in the Spirit, then we shall not gratify the desires of the flesh. Oh, we shall experience them still, but we shall not indulge them. On the contrary, we shall bear the fruit of the Spirit. So much then for the fact of Christian conflict. And it leads me in the second part of my talk to speak to you of the way of Christian victory. What can we do to control the lust of the flesh and to bear the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the answer very briefly is this. We must maintain towards each the proper Christian attitude. There is one and only one proper Christian attitude to adopt towards the flesh on the one hand and the Spirit on the other. We are to crucify the flesh and we are to walk in the Spirit. Firstly, we're to crucify the flesh. You'll get that phrase in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. As a matter of fact, this verse is frequently misunderstood, and I think it's important for me to point this out to you. This crucifixion that is spoken of here in verse 24 is not something that is done to us. It is something that is done by us. It is something that we ourselves do or have done. If you know your Bible well, I think I may say to you that this verse 24 is not the same as Galatians 2:20, and it's not the same as Romans 6:6. In those verses we read that we have been crucified with Christ. By our faith union with Christ, we have experienced this crucifixion. We've died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. But here it's quite different. Here it is we who have actually crucified our old nature. This, you see, is not a dying which we have experienced. It is a deliberate putting to death. Well, what does it mean? The image of crucifixion is, of course, borrowed from Christ, who said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here, to take up the cross is our Lord's vivid figure of speech for self-denial. We are to behave like a condemned criminal on his way to execution. We are to take up the cross and follow Christ. Now, Paul takes the metaphor a stage further to its logical conclusion. He says, in effect, it's not enough to take up your cross and walk to the place of execution, for when you get to the place of execution, you've got to crucify yourself. And it's no good taking up the cross unless you do that. We are actually to take the flesh, our willful, wayward self, and nail it to the cross. And this is Paul's graphic description of repentance. It is a turning our back on the old life of selfishness and sin and repudiating it finally and utterly. I want to enlarge on this with you because it seems to me so important. The fact that crucifixion is to be the fate of the flesh, of our old nature, is very significant indeed. I know that it's perilous to argue from analogy, and I must leave it to your own judgment whether what I go on to say now is fanciful or not. But I want to put it to you like this, that if we are to crucify the flesh, it tells me that a Christian's rejection of his old nature is first to be pitiless. You see, crucifixion in those days of the Greco-Roman world was not a form of execution administered to nice people. No nice person was ever crucified. No refined or respectable person was ever nailed to a cross. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. That's why it was such a shameful thing that Jesus Christ was crucified. If, therefore, we are to crucify the flesh, the old nature, it is surely quite plain that the flesh is not something nice or respectable which we are to treat with courtesy and deference. The flesh is something evil, so evil that it deserves no better fate than to be crucified. That's the first thing I learned, that if we're to crucify the flesh, our rejection of the old nature is to be pitiless, and second, it's to be painful. Crucifixion was a form of execution, as Grim Thayer say in their lectionary, attended with intense pain. And which of us does not know the acute pain of inner conflict as what the Bible candidly calls the pleasures of sin are renounced? The crucifixion of the old nature is not a painless process, it's a very painful process, as you'd expect from crucifixion. It's pitiless, it's painful, and then thirdly, it's to be decisive. Now, it's quite true that death by crucifixion was a lingering death. John Brown, in his commentary on this epistle, writes, "Crucifixion produced death not suddenly, but gradually. And true Christians do not succeed in completely destroying it, that is the flesh, while here below, but they have fixed it to the cross, and they are determined to keep it there till it expire." In other words, once a criminal was nailed to the cross in the days of the Roman occupation of Palestine, the criminal was then left on the cross to die. Indeed, soldiers were placed at the scene of execution in order to guard the victim and to prevent anybody from coming to take him down from the cross, at least until he was dead. Now we, Paul says, if we belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh. In the Greek it is an aorist tense. It is something that we did decisively at the moment of conversion. When we came to Jesus Christ, we repented. We crucified everything that we knew to be wrong, our old nature with all its affections and desires. And our repentance was as decisive as a crucifixion. Now, Paul says, if you've crucified the flesh, leave it there to die. You've got to renew every day this attitude of ruthless and uncompromising rejection. In the language of Jesus, as Luke records it, you are to take up your cross every day. I think I need to apply this a little more personally and practically. I'm utterly convinced that the first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance. Is there somebody listening to me who is plagued by a besetting sin? Now listen, our besetting sins persist, either because we have never truly repented, or because having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if we nailed our old nature to the cross, and then as if we keep wistfully returning to the scene of execution. We begin to fondle our old nature, to caress it, to long for its release. We even try to take it down again from the cross. And we need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. We don't begin to examine it and to consider whether we're going to give in to it or not. We have declared war on it. We're not going to resume negotiations. We've settled the issue for good. We're not going to reopen the issue. We have crucified the flesh, and we are never going to withdraw the nails. That's the first thing, crucify the flesh. And the second is to walk in the Spirit. Our attitude, according to this passage, in verse 18, is to be led by the Spirit, and in verses 16 and 25 is to walk in the Spirit. In both, the Spirit comes first in the sentence for emphasis, it's in the simple dative, and the verb is in the present continuous tense. But please notice this, have you ever noticed it? There is a distinction between being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit is passive, to walk in the Spirit is active. When you're led by the Spirit, it is the Spirit who does the leading. When you walk in the Spirit, it's we who do the walking. Being led by the Spirit. The verb is used of a farmer herding cattle, a shepherd leading sheep, soldiers escorting a prisoner to the court or prison. It's used of wind driving a ship. It's used of the evil power of Satan leading men astray. It's used of the Holy Spirit leading or driving Christ into the wilderness. And it's used of Christians, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And in all these, it's the Spirit who takes the initiative, directing us, urging us, putting his gentle pressure upon us. And our duty is to yield, to surrender to his control. Ah, but it is a great mistake to suppose that all we do is passive submission to the Spirit's control. Many people make that mistake and suppose that all they have to do is to be passively yielded and surrendered. No, no, no. We are ourselves to walk actively, purposefully, in the right way. For the Holy Spirit is the path we walk in, as well as the guide who directs us. And it's rather interesting that the verbs in verses 16 and 25 for to walk in the Spirit are different. And the one in verse 25 refers literally to people being drawn up in line. It comes therefore to mean to walk in line or to be in line with. It's used of believers who, sharing Abraham's faith, are said to walk in line with Abraham, Romans 4:12. It's used of Christians who walk in line with the requirements of the law, Acts 21:24. Or who walk in line with the truth of the gospel, Galatians 6:16. In each case, there's a rule, a standard, a principle, a line, which is being followed. And here it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's prompting. To walk by the Spirit is deliberately to walk along the path or according to the line which the Holy Spirit lays down. The Spirit leads us. But we are to walk by the Spirit, that is, according to this rule. Once more, let me try to apply it in practice. Just as we crucify the flesh, repudiating what we know to be wrong, so we must walk by the Spirit, setting ourselves to follow what we know to be right. We reject one path in order to follow another. We turn from what is evil in order to occupy ourselves with what is good. And if it's vital to be ruthless in turning away from the things of the flesh, it's equally vital to be disciplined in turning towards the things of the Spirit. The Scripture says we're to mind the things of the Spirit, to seek the things above, to set our affection upon things above. To think on these things, whatsoever things are good, pure, lovely, and of good report. And this will be seen in our whole manner of life, in the leisure occupations we pursue, the books we read, the friendships we make, and in our diligent use of the means of grace, in daily prayer and scripture meditation, in fellowship with believers who provoke us to love and to good works, in keeping the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day for public worship and the Lord's Supper, In all these ways we occupy ourselves in spiritual things. It's not enough to yield passively to the Spirit's control. We must actively walk in the Spirit's way, and only so will the fruit of the Spirit appear. So, let me recap and then conclude. We've seen that the flesh is our fallen nature, and the works of the flesh are many and evil. The Spirit is the Spirit himself, renewing and indwelling us, and the fruit of the Spirit is lovely and desirable. The flesh and the Spirit are in continuous conflict with each other, so that by ourselves we cannot do what we want to do. Our duty, therefore, is to crucify the flesh, rejecting its evil ways, and to walk by the Spirit, fostering his good ways. Now let me conclude. This victory is within easy reach of every Christian. Every Christian has crucified the flesh, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have all crucified the flesh. We've repented. It was involved in our conversion. And every Christian lives in the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, which we do, then let us walk by the Spirit. Our job then is to take time each day to remember who and what we are, and to be what we are. If we've crucified the flesh, we must leave it there, securely nailed where it deserves to be. Don't finger the nails. Take your fingers off the nails. Leave the flesh on the cross. And if we live in the Spirit, we must walk by the Spirit. So when the tempter comes with evil insinuations, round on him fiercely. Say to him, I belong to Christ. I've crucified the flesh. It's utterly out of the question that I should even dream of taking the flesh down from the cross. Again, I belong to Christ. The Spirit dwells within me. And I'm going to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And by grace I shall walk by the Spirit according to this rule and line from day to day. And then and only then, if we keep the flesh crucified and walk in the Spirit, will the flesh be subdued and the fruit of the Spirit begin to appear in our life and character. God grant it. Amen.